We can all identify, I suppose, with Esther chapter 6, because we've all had them. Those nights when slumber escapes us, those nights when we cannot sleep. And no matter how many sheep you count, you simply cannot get to sleep. You toss, you turn, you're tired, but your mind won't shut off. It's filled with thoughts of the past, thoughts of the present, thoughts of the future. And it seems things are out of control, and you begin to fear and you begin to worry about so many things that in all likelihood will never happen. Your mind is filled with regrets over the past. How can I fix something that happened in the past? How can I go back and undo something I've done? Or it's filled with troubles about the present. What am I to do about this situation? How am I to relate to that person? How can I fix this problem in which I find myself? But perhaps most of all, it's filled with worries about the future. What will happen to me? What will happen to my loved ones? What about my children? My grandchildren? What kind of a world will they live in? What kind of struggles will they face? What kind of temptations? Will they stand strong? What if I lose my job? What if I get sick? What if this happens? What if that happens? It's late. It's dark. Everyone else is sleeping, but you can't sleep. Sleepless nights. We've all had them, and we all know what they're like. Well, King Ahasuerus knew what they were like as well. And here in Esther chapter 6, we read about the night the king couldn't sleep. We're at a critical moment in the book of Esther. As I mentioned a moment ago, this really is the turning point of the book of Esther. Everything has been going poorly for the Jews and for God's people up to this point. From this point forward, everything will begin to go well for them. It is the hinge of the book of Esther. It's the turning point of the book of Esther. It's a critical moment. And you remember where we are at in the story. Esther is even now preparing a banquet for the king and Haman. She has feasted with them that day in that banquet of wine. She's invited them to the banquet that she will prepare for them on the morrow. She's going to make her request to save the Jews at this banquet in only a matter of hours. And even as Esther is preparing a banquet for the king and Haman, well, Haman is busy too. He's building a gallows, 75 feet high, a gallows on which to hang Mordecai. And it's only hours now from that time in which Haman will come before the king to request that they hang Mordecai on those gallows early in the morning so that Haman can go with a glad heart to the feast and the banquet that Esther is preparing. It's a busy night. Esther's preparing a banquet. Haman's building gallows. And the king can't sleep. It's the way chapter 6 begins, with that simple statement. That night, the king could not sleep. There have been many remarkable things in this remarkable story. It was remarkable that of all the young virgins that were brought before the king in chapter 2, it was none other than Esther who was chosen to be queen. And it was a remarkable thing at the end of chapter 2 when the two doorkeepers were planning to assassinate the king and Mordecai happened to overhear them and to give the report to Esther, who in turn gave the report to the king. And it was a remarkable thing that although what Mordecai did was recorded in the chronicles of the king at that time, the king had done nothing at that time to honor Mordecai for saving his life. And it was a remarkable thing that the king allowed Esther to come before him, even though he hadn't summoned her and hadn't seen her or spoken to her for 30 days. It was a remarkable thing that he held forth his scepter and welcomed her in. But perhaps here is the most remarkable thing of all in this remarkable story. It's on this very night that the king couldn't sleep. And everything in the book of Esther hinges upon this sleepless night. Think about it a moment. From a human perspective, if the king sleeps this night, how differently the story of Esther would have proceeded. If the king sleeps this night, Mordecai will be hanged in the morning. And if Mordecai is hanged in the morning, then Haman will prevail. And if Haman prevails, then Esther's request will fail. And if Esther's request fails, then the Jews will be annihilated, killed, destroyed, and plundered throughout the entire kingdom. And if the Jews are annihilated and killed and destroyed and plundered throughout the whole kingdom, then the line of the Jews will be cut off. And if the line of the Jews is cut off, then Jesus will not come. And if Jesus does not come, then there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, then you and I are eternally lost. Everything hinges on this one night. The king couldn't sleep. And I don't know about you, but I'm awfully glad the king wasn't snoring that night. You look at the remarkable providence of God that unfolds here in chapter 6 on this night in which the king couldn't sleep. What does he do? He can't sleep. So the command is given to bring in the book of the records of the Chronicles. The king wants this record read before him, presumably to put him to sleep. What do you do when you can't sleep? Some people count sheep. Some people get up and walk around. Some people read. Well, the king gave the command to have the book of the records of the Chronicles brought and read to him. It's a remarkable thing that the king would choose this antidote to his insomnia. We've already seen in the story that the king loved to drink. And there was wine in his palace in abundance, but he didn't request wine. We've already seen in this chapter, in this book rather, that the king loved women and he had a harem full of them. But he didn't send for one of them that night. Instead, he chose to have the Chronicles read before him. But it gets better still, because as the Chronicles are read, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on the king. It's remarkable that the king had the records read that night, but even more remarkable that this particular record was read, because these events happened over 5 years ago. We wondered then why Mordecai was not honored. We wondered then why the king did nothing to honor this man who had saved his life. But now we wonder no more. God is in the details. Sometimes we say the devil is in the details, but how much better to see God in the details. It gets better still. Verse 3. The king says, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." If it's remarkable that this particular record was read, it's even more remarkable that still, that some 5 years later, the king is now desirous of honoring Mordecai for something he'd done 5 years ago. But here's the best part of all. Look at verse 4. The king says, "Who is in the court?" This is a king who does nothing without seeking advice. He does nothing without seeking counsel. He's always seeking advice and seeking counsel before he acts, before he makes a decision. And so now clearly he wants to honor Mordecai in some way, but he doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. And so he wants counsel. He wants advice. And so he asks the question, "Who's in the court?" And lo and behold, remarkably, look who's just come in. Haman. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. The proud, boastful, ever pompous Haman has come in. And he's come in to make his request that the king hang Mordecai at the break of dawn. Remember, this is night. This is at night. The king can't sleep. Evidently, Haman can't sleep either. Haman is very much busy building the gallows, very much eager to hang Mordecai, his bitter enemy, upon those gallows. What incredible irony is here under the providence of God, that the very moment the king is thinking about how to honor Mordecai, Haman is thinking about how to destroy him. The king doesn't know this, of course. He simply knows that Haman is there, and so he has Haman brought in to seek his counsel, to seek his advice. And before Haman can say anything about the gallows, before Haman can say anything about Mordecai, the king asks Haman the question, verse 6, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And here we see Haman's pride. Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" He is so full of himself, he forgets about Mordecai. He can think only about himself. And so Haman, thinking that this is his opportunity to request what he wants of the king, gives to the king his wish list. This is what Haman wants. This is what Haman's heart covets. This is what Haman's heart desires. Verses 7 and following. "For the man whom the king delights to honor." Notice he repeats the words of the king because he longs for honor from the king. "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him through on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" This is a remarkable request. Haman doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for power. He asks for recognition. He wants to be seen as the king. He wants to be treated as the king. He wants to be clothed as the king. He wants to ride as the king. He wants everyone in the city square to know that he is honored by the king. Haman thinks he has reached the pinnacle of his career. Here is the height of his success. Here is Haman's great exaltation. All will bow to Haman. He's on the brink of attaining all that his vile, proud, wretched, pompous heart desired. Here is Haman's pride. And pride always comes before the fall. And so verse 10. The king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. What a dagger those words must have been in Haman's vile heart. The robe he wanted for himself, he must put on Mordecai. The horse upon which he wanted to sit must now be given to Mordecai. And as if adding insult to injury, notice what the king calls Mordecai. He calls Mordecai, Mordecai, the Jew. And again, you see the sweet irony in the story. While Haman didn't reveal the identity of the people he wanted to destroy, the king didn't reveal the identity of the one he wanted to honor. Until now. For the first time, the king identifies Mordecai as Mordecai the Jew. And you remember what we looked at a number of weeks ago, all of the animosity and the tension that was there. Mordecai the Jew, from the tribe of Benjamin, related to Saul the king, and Haman the Agagite, that bitter enemy of the Jews and the one whom God promised to annihilate from the face of the earth. Remember, at this point in the story, the king does not know that it is the Jews that Haman has plotted to kill. Here is the king honoring a Jew. In fact, he commands Haman to honor this Jew. Haman must be the one to parade Mordecai forth in the city square, robed in the king's garments, riding on the king's horses, and saying to all who have ears to hear, "This is what is done to the man whom the king delights to honor." The king says to Haman, "Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." All that Haman wanted for himself, he must now do for Mordecai. And so he does. Verse 11. He takes the robe and the horse, arrays Mordecai, and leads him on horseback through the city square, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." This was done in the city square. It's only a few days ago that Mordecai had been there in the city square, crying out with a loud and bitter cry of lamentation, wearing sackcloth in the city square because of the decree that all the Jews would be killed. Now, he's clothed as a king. Remarkable providence. I wonder what Mordecai saw as he was being paraded on that horse of the king, wearing the king's garments. I wonder what he saw as he was being paraded through the city square. I wonder if he could see those newly built gallows rising some 75 feet up in the air. I wonder if Haman saw them too. Again, what sweet irony is here, the moment when Haman had thought he would be rejoicing to see Mordecai hanging dead from those gallows was the very moment in which he himself was parading Mordecai all through the city square with all the honor he so desperately wanted and craved for himself. Verse 12, they part ways after this is all done. Mordecai goes back to the king's gate. He simply seems to have taken this all in stride. Haman, however, hurries to his house, mourning and with his head covered. This won't be the last time Haman's head is covered this day. And he tells his wife Zeresh all that had happened. Verse 13, and look at Zeresh's reply. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." What is Zeresh confessing? Well, she's confessing Genesis 3, verse 15, isn't she? She's confessing that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. A pagan woman, an unbeliever, is confessing the victory of the gospel and the defeat of the enemy of our souls. Here is yet another remarkable feature to this remarkable chapter. One author writes, Haman's wife and friends could read the unfolding events with true insight. Their swiftness to believe in the power and final victory of Israel's God is in marked contrast to the slowness of his own people to turn to him in their hour of need. The pagans seemed quicker to believe that Israel's God would act than his own people were. Remember that in chapter 4? When the decree went out and the Jews were made aware of it, they all began to wear sackcloth, they began to fast, but not once in chapter 4 did we read of a single prayer being offered to God. And yet here is this unbelieving pagan woman who seems more confident and assured of the victory of Israel's God than God's own people do. And yet God, as we shall see in the story, is not ashamed to be the God of these very people who are so often ashamed of him. Look at verse 14, the end of the chapter. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. This is the beginning of Haman's fall. It will be complete in only a matter of hours. You see, everything now is running out of Haman's control. The mighty Haman can't even resist a few eunuchs from the king. He's ushered off to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And by the way, notice this is the first time in the chapter that Esther is mentioned. And isn't that a remarkable thing? This is the turning point of the entire story of Esther. It's the hinge upon which the entire story turns. And the only thing we read about Esther is that she has prepared a banquet. She has literally done nothing in this chapter. She's done nothing to bring about this change of events. As one commentator put it, it's not Esther's decision to stand up for God that turns the course of events around. Things continue to get worse for God's people even after that decision in chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5. But from the beginning of chapter 6 onward, the enemies of God's people are on the run, and God's people are on the upswing, not because of their bold faith or fearless action, but simply because of a sleepless night. Esther is completely absent from this decisive chapter, and Mordecai is merely a passive participant, but God is invisibly turning things around and restoring his people's fortunes. As we've made our way through the book of Esther these last number of weeks, perhaps these sermons on the book of Esther have made you a bit uncomfortable. Perhaps Mordecai isn't quite the hero you thought he was, this Jew who didn't return to the promised land when he could have, this black sheep of the Jews. And perhaps more disconcerting still is the fact that Esther is, well, less virtuous and less honorable and less heroic than you thought she was. She is not Lily White in this story. She's made compromise after compromise. She's hid her light under a bushel, so to speak. She's not revealed her identity. She's given no evidence that she belongs to the people of God. She's a black sheep. Perhaps this story isn't quite what you thought it was, but I do hope you're beginning to see that it's even better than what you thought it was. Because this story isn't ultimately about Mordecai. And the story isn't even ultimately about Esther. This is a story about God. Never mentioned by name, but the only consistent character through the entire book. This is a story about God. It's a story about his sovereignty. It's a story about his providence. He is a God who is sovereign over kings. He holds the heart of the king in his hand, and he turns it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. This is a God who is sovereign over the parties of kings, immoral parties, wicked parties. This is a God who is sovereign over the events that take place in the palace of the Persian Empire. This is a story about a God who is at work, a God who is keeping his word, a God who is preserving his people, a God who is saving his people, a God who is saving the sheep of his hand, yes, even those not so good sheep, even those black sheep, even those faithless sheep, even those who don't deserve to be saved. The book of Esther is a book about God. It's a book about his grace. His grace to the undeserving. His grace to sinners. His grace to sinners like Mordecai and Esther and you and me. And it's a story that teaches us that God, in his sovereign grace, is a God who works through our strengths and through our weaknesses. A God who works through our victories and our defeats. A God who works through our promises and our broken promises. A God who works through our obedience and our disobedience. A God who works through our good works and through our sin, through our good decisions and our bad decisions, through our good judgments and our poor judgments. A God who works through it all according to his good purposes. And that doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't excuse our failures. It doesn't give us license to sin or to fail or to stray from God's word. But it does give us the comfort of knowing that even when we do, he is still our God. And we are still the sheep of his pasture. That even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And what he's doing in all things is this: he is working for our good and for his glory. He's working for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. What is he doing in your life? He's leading you to the cross. He's leading you to his Son. He's leading you to cherish Jesus above everyone and everything else. What worries you? What keeps you awake at night? Terrorism? Mass shootings? Our nation's ever-quickening plunge into immorality and gross perversion? The confusion of Washington? A never-ending election cycle? who our next president will be. The economy, your own financial security, problems in your home, in your marriage, problems in the workplace. What worries you at night? What keeps you up? Esther is proclaiming to us, dear friends, a message that is every bit as relevant to us today as it was in the day in which it was written. And that great message is this: God is on his throne. And whatever he's doing in your life right now, he's doing to tell you to be still and know that he is God. Look to his Son. Look to Jesus. He's sovereign over every detail in your life. And he's leading you to the cross of his Son. And so the next time you're lying awake at night and you can't sleep, remember that. Remember that God is on his throne. Remember that God is sovereign. Be still and know that he is God. Stop counting sheep. Look to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He's holding you. And he will never, never, never let you go. Not even in your darkest, longest night. After all, he is your keeper, and he slumbers not. And never sleeps. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you are our keeper. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for those times in which we find ourselves awake at night and the night seems so very dark and so very long. And we doubt your goodness, we doubt your kindness, we wonder if you have forgotten grace. Make it clear to us, Father, that you have not forgotten grace, but we have forgotten to be still and to know that you are God. So thank you for those sleepless nights that lead us back again to you. And thank you for those times when our hearts are overwhelmed and we have nowhere else to turn and no one else to whom we can go except to you. And we cry out to you from the ends of the earth and you lead us again to the rock that is higher than we are. Thank you, Father, for those times of weakness in our lives when we learn that once again we are strong only in you. And Father, thank you for the thorns. The thorns that teach us of the all-sufficiency of your grace. We thank you that you are a God that rides the heavens to help us. And in your excellency on the clouds, that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. So lead us and guide us. Give to us much joy in the journey. And help us to know that you are on the throne. That you are accomplishing your purposes. And we shall someday be home with you. Hasten that day, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.